This is our third session in this series, and I didn't know how this would go. I kind of entered this with on one hand some anticipation, on the other hand is this might get into crazy land. So it could go either way, but we're going to stick with it a while. And basically, if you haven't been with us, I prefaced it 3 weeks ago by saying that over the years of ministry, there's always these issues, and some of them are kind of on the fringe of what is provable or not, or speculation, or whatever. And usually someone will come up to me sort of quietly, "Pastor, I was just sort of wondering, does the Bible have anything, you know, that says about it?" So I thought, well, let's just pick out some of those. And I don't, there's lots of things I can't give you a definitive answer on, but I also did doing this for another reason, and that is the Bible says that the Word of God is given by the inspiration of God. God spoke it. It comes from His breath. And it says it is profitable. And then in that same verse, it gives the categories of areas where it's profitable for. So I do it for another reason. It really doesn't matter the subject matter you want to talk. The Word of God on some level will touch it. It may not answer all of your questions. It may not be an issue that the Bible directly addresses. But it can create a framework for us to understand truth. Okay? So our question tonight, and I've been asked this actually, are there aliens among us? Is there life on other planets, et cetera, et cetera? Now, I'll just kind of frame this with my own little personal experience, because I was born in 1960, so I grew up through the 60s and the 70s. So, I mean, I remember they were probably all used, but we had like stacks of comic books we've gotten, all the superhero stuff, Superman and the Fantastic Four and all that stuff. But I remember in this stack of comic books that we had was one that was all about UFO stories. And they basically taken ones from UFO literature and made them into comic book form, okay? And of course, I remember as a little kid reading this, it's kind of spooky, you know. Here, someone saw this thing land and these creatures got out and all the whole UFO genre stuff. And of course, I grew up in the era where I was watching on TV. It wasn't, it was in the movie. Remember the day the Earth stood still, the flying saucer lands in Washington, D.C., and the guy gets out and his spooky robot and all that stuff. I mean, I grew up at this sort of playing through popular culture. And, of course, one of my favorite shows as a kid was Star Trek, where you're running into aliens every week, okay? So I'm very comfortable with aliens, okay? At least, I should say that, but at least in concept, all right? But I do remember a particular presentation, and it was sort of one of those sensationalistic things that said, UFOs are mentioned in the Bible. Well, that, because I grew up in church, was taken to church, all that. So that was part of my world, and then you're exposed to some of these other ideas in the world. And I remember thinking, well, that sounds interesting, And it was interesting looking at it now, but they quoted about 2.5 verses. You know what chapter I'm going to? Do you know where this goes? Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay, all right. Remember Ezekiel saw the wheel and the maiden, the song anyway. But because in this description, there is this description of wheels. I'm reading from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 15. "Now, as I looked at the living creatures, behold, a wheel was on the earth beside each living creature with its four faces. The appearance of the wheels and their works was like the collar of Beryl, and all four had the same likeness. The appearance of their works was, as it were, a wheel in the middle of a wheel. And when they went toward any of the four directions. They did not turn from side to side." And I'll just stop the reading for there. But see there, that proves it, right? Well, that also leads you to a little bit of a warning. You don't ever want to swoop into the Bible and just take a little tiny little fragment out and apply it. Because this is a whole long chapter of about a whole lot of stuff that's fantastical to our senses. But, if you just if you're looking for something, you can find bits and pieces. And that's just always a danger to do that way. But, you know, flying saucers around, that's shaped like a wheel. The Bible mentions wheels. They're in the air. Bingo. But it says over in chapter 4, if you read the rest of the story, very specifically, that the creatures that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1 were cherubim, which if you follow that through the biblical narrative, are the angel guardians of the throne of God. They are not what exactly they do, we don't know completely, but they are a high order of angels that are part of God's entourage of glory. And basically chapter 1 of Ezekiel, sometime down the road we'll go through Ezekiel, or at least this part of Ezekiel. It's a great passage to just kind of plow through. But basically, he sees God approaching, and he spends verse after verse after verse after verse describing all of the entourage of God's arrival before he ever gets to a description of seeing something of the vision of God. I think I told you one time that we got stopped. This was several years ago. We were in Ohio on the interstate, and suddenly there's all these police cars at all the exits. And like, is there escaped criminals? Should we run for cover? And there was just police presence everywhere. Well, we kind of finally figured out that a presidential motorcade was coming from Cleveland. So we pulled off on the exit, and we watched this whole massive entourage. You know, here comes all these police cars and all these big SUVs and two big limousines. And, it was just kind of impressive just to kind of watch. We never saw the president. He was in there somewhere, we assume. But the entourage itself was kind of impressive. That's kind of what Ezekiel chapter 1 is about. And these angelic creatures are described in very dazzling detail. So I don't think Ezekiel 1 is where we need to go. And the short answer is this, and the first question on your sheet there is this, or the question's top, are there aliens among us? Well, the Bible really does not at all address this issue. There's no chapter that's going to tell us one way or the other. But I'll give you some things that you can think about and put into play. I will share my opinion with you based on my opinions and also based somewhat on Scripture. But this is not just something God is telling us about. There is a verse that's found in Genesis. I am sorry, that is a misprint. That is supposed to be Isaiah 45. Correct that on your sheet there, if you will. If you went to Genesis 45, you've already found out that was the wrong verse, didn't you? Sorry. I wonder why you're all laughing. It's supposed to be 45, Isaiah 45, 18. Sorry about that. Isaiah 45, 18. We'll get to Genesis before long. God is speaking of himself. This is one of these self, and by the way, there's a lot of them in Isaiah, where God speaks in the first person about himself. It's in some ways God puts a nice biography of himself in the text of Isaiah. He says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord and there is no other." First thing you can say, if you believe a literal biblical framework, which I do, and I assume most of us do, maybe hopefully all of us do, then everything, whatever is in the heavens, whatever is in the creation, is a product of God's creation. Okay, so it's under his dominion, it's under his control. Okay, there have been some who have taken this verse, and I don't know, I don't think you can prove it. I don't think you can say this is a slam dunk, end of story. But the emphasis of the verse is it's the earth is the focus of his inhabitation. Now, it does not say in the verse, which means therefore means there's no life anywhere else. It does not say that. But the general tenor of Scripture, if you just read Scripture, seems to put the emphasis on this little planet, this little, in the vastness of space, this little insignificant blue dot that you and I live on, known as planet Earth. But this was, at the very least, you have to say it this way, of special interest and of special concern and care in God's creative order, okay? So we have that one. If you have the opportunity, go to Psalm 8 for just a moment. beautiful psalm of David. There is one argument that I've heard that goes something like this. What we can observe in the heavens, I mean, we are just one planet revolving around one little nondescript star in one little obscure galaxy, and there are billions of galaxies that we can see, and there might be billions more that are beyond our ability to see. I mean, we don't know how big this is. And of all this just unbelievably vast creation, why would God just put life on one little planet? And I got to tell you that logically, you have to ask the question, why would you make all of that if this is the only place you're meant to be happy? I mean, there's a certain logic to it. Well, David sort of asked the same question in this psalm. He says, verse 3, when I consider your heavens, when I think about this, and of course we know because of instruments to see, we can see further and more than David would have had any experience with. But when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels and have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands and so forth. So David is equally mystified. And basically, if you could just kind of paraphrase this, out of all, everything that you've made, how could you even find us? Why would you even notice us? We're so tiny and insignificant compared to just the creation, let alone the Creator. But then David turns it around and basically gives praise to God for the unique, special place that God has designed the humankind to be and the special arrangement that He had for us to take dominion over this planet. Now, we know because of sin, we've not done very well with that assignment, okay? We understand that. But that was His original created order. So just throw that into the hopper of our thinking. And frankly, I'll just share my opinion with you. I don't find any compelling evidence, including what little there is in Scripture on the subject, I don't find any compelling evidence that would convince me that there is life anywhere else. If you listen to the scientific community that is very convinced that there has to be life out there somewhere, and if we can just find the right probe or the right frequency, we'll find it, it's almost always based upon a presupposition of evolution and chance. If life just by chance evolved on this planet, you have that many billions of other opportunities, the law of just probability would say it should have evolved somewhere else too. Well, but if you go back to a different presupposition, that there is a creator God who has spoke everything into existence, then He can create or not create as He sees fit. It has nothing to do with probabilities or what we think might be the best use of resources. I mean, if you have all these planets, put something on it. Right? I mean, that, there's a certain logic to that. But God can do whatever He wants. Now, you're going to find a common theme to this one and what we're going to talk about probably next week, and really what we talked about last week when we were talking about, you know, can you contact the dead and all that stuff. I am convinced that there is somehow inserted into the thinking of humanity, whatever humanity is thinking, maybe I'd say it that way, Satan will insert himself into it for his own purposes, okay? He is the great deceiver. He is the great counterfeiter. So let me just, for sake of argument, let's just consider this question. Why would someone, if we think about it, why would someone, if there is an effort to convince us that there's someone out there or here, hiding behind the surface and the men in black are out there looking for them, if that is, why, of what advantage would it be to try to convince us, through whatever means, that that is true? A couple ideas. If there is a higher, and by the way, all of the UFO literature and alien literature, even in fiction and that which is supposedly nonfiction, one of the common themes is, if someone could travel to our planet from another planet, they have to be more advanced than us. I mean, and that stands to reason. I mean, the furthest mankind has ever been away from this planet with humans on board has been the moon, a 250,000 miles away, basically. In the vastness of space, that's a short hop, okay? 3-4 day trip there, stay there a little bit, grab some rocks, plant a flag, head for home, and taxpayers will foot the bill. But nonetheless, that's not that great of achievement as far. But so if someone traveled the vast distances and all that, they have to be, here's the key word, advanced, above us, beyond us. They know more. They can do more. And I just wonder, anyway, if part of our enemy's strategy is to create a rival of the one who is definitely higher than us. You see, one of the things you find with, I'm very convinced that Satan does, is he takes the same old stories and just refreshes them for a new generation. Okay? You go back in the Old Testament, who were God's rivals then? It was Dagon, it was Baal, it was all the idols that, you know, the golden calf and the gods of Egypt and so on and so on. All these rival gods. Well, that doesn't fit with a modern mechanistic technological society. But you take the same story and revamp it, who are the higher evolved, special, however you want to say it, creatures out there to rival the high and mighty God? Are you tracking with me? And just put that in your hopper for thinking. Secondly, another thought to think about is this. If we are not special, I mean, if you accept the theory that the universe is teeming with planets filled with life, and there's some of them that are way ahead of us because they can get in a spaceship and go through time and space and whatever, and they can come and visit us at will. If that is the case, then we're not that impressive. And we're just not that special. We just need to get with the program, okay? We need to ramp up our progress or something. Part of that, if you think about it philosophically or spiritually, that is an attack upon a concept that appears in the second chapter of Genesis, where it says God scooped together the dust of the earth and fashioned into the body of the first man, Adam, and says, and then breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, literally a living soul. And you remember just before that, God has a conference with himself, and part of the dialogue is recorded, where he says, we're going to make man in our own image. There is something about the humankind, if you believe a literal creation account, there's something about us that has the mark of divinity on us. Now, we're not gods. We are not equal with God. We will not become God. But there's some part of eternity, there's something that marks us similarly to God that's different than all the other animals on the planet and makes us special. Now, that's not a prideful thing. But that says something about how we should treat life, how we should treat other people, how we should respect God and so forth, and respect the planet that he's given us to live in, all kinds of applications. So I think on a very basic level, if you have someone wanting to create a counter-argument to the biblical narrative, two things you would attack is create a rival of the supreme being and make the created being who's, according to God, created in the image of the divine being, make him way down the pecking order of all the life in the universe. Okay? Now, I know that's a lot of esoteric stuff for a moment, so I'll let you digest. Now, one of the most fascinating authors on the subject that I read, non-Christian, non-believer, very much a writer in the paranormal, was a man named John Keel. He was the man who wrote the premier book on the subject of Mothman. Okay, if you've ever been to Point Pleasant, they have a nice silver statue of Mothman with his little wings and his red eyes right there in the middle of Point Pleasant. Okay, but he wrote the book, The Mothman Prophecies. So, I mean, he's not a you know, I would. He's deceased now, but he's not somebody that would be a biblicist. He would not be whatever. But he wrote a book in 1970, 71, something like that. And the book he wrote was entitled UFOs, Operation Trojan Horse. And this was his thesis in the book. And he was a researcher and a journalist. He also tried to make money selling books, okay? So it is what it is. But his thesis was this. He says, I've researched people who said they've been contacted by aliens and people who've had these experiences and whatever. And he says, here's what I've discovered. They're the same exact experiences that people had in the 1800s, in the 1700s, that's preserved in literature and stories, that people had in the Middle Ages, except rather than being fantastical creatures or aliens stepping out of spaceships, they were fairies or gnomes or ghosts or, you know. And basically his thesis was, he said, I can't explain this paranormal phenomenon. He never defined it. But he said, the one thing I have observed is it's the same phenomenon, just with slightly revamped window dressing. And for me, that was kind of a novel thing. And then there's been two or three very key books that I've read over the years that have had similar themes, some from a Christian perspective and on that. So let's think for just a moment about the similarities between demonic activities and what I call contactee reports. Now, hey, I saw something up in the sky, a big flash. I don't know what it was. Well, that technically is a UFO, okay? And, I mean, you're all going to have stuff that dazzles us or amazes us or we don't know anything about, but there's a whole other subculture that, you know, it goes way beyond that. Whitley Strieber was a guy who wrote, remember, I don't know if you ever saw the book Communion. It had a big alien face on it. He was one of the prime people that claimed to have had visitors in the night, and that he was an abductee, and blah 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 blah. Okay, all right. So, on that level of things, here is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 common themes that you, if you want, I'm not encouraging you to read this literature, but if you did, here's five, six common themes that you would find by people who claim to have these encounters. And could they be hoaxes? Yes. There's a very famous person here in West Virginia, famous in this literature, a guy by the name of Gray Barker. Anyone heard of Gray Barker? In the public library in Clarksburg, West Virginia, they had the Gray Barker room where they have all of his files and all of his stuff. He was the one who first coined the term Men in Black, okay? He wrote a number of books on UFOs. He's really the one who popularized the Flatwoods Monster beyond just a local story here in West Virginia, blah, blah, blah. But so he wrote books and articles all over the place. After he died, all of his stuff went to the library, and people go there and can see his materials. But in that material you'll find there in the Clarksburg Public Library is several letters and affidavits written by people who knew him, including his sister, who all of them said, if you got him away privately, he didn't believe any of this stuff. He was just selling books. Okay, he was a sensationalist, and that's documented. So there are hoaxes, but there are people who claim to have experiences that they're genuine. They believe what they saw. They have no reason. There's no profit motive involved, and so forth. What about that? But here's six common themes, and I've got just a quick scriptural connection just for you to think about. Most contactees, alien experiences, blah blah blah, have some element of a dreamlike, visionary, telepathic. It's not totally a flesh and blood experience. Can we say it that way? If you would let me coin a term, they usually wind up being really spooky. The book Communion I mentioned a moment ago, he describes in that book how the visitors always came when he was falling asleep at night, and they would wake him up out of sleep, and they'd be in his room and so forth. It was always, it's just kind of that kind of spooky, visionary, you know. And oftentimes in reports that people give these narratives, and there's many of them that you can read online, the creature didn't speak, but I could hear his voice, but there was no, he wasn't speaking with his mouth. It was a telepathic communication, okay? So does that sound like that fits within the genre of perhaps those, maybe, and it's a really a subset, that this is a supernatural hoax by our enemy. You remember in Luke chapter 4, verse 5? That's when Satan, talking to Christ at the temptation, it says, took him up to a great high mountain. And Luke's the only one that uses this language, even though the temptation is described in all four of the gospel narratives. But he says, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That does not help. That does not happen in the physical realm. Okay, there's no non-supernatural way you can explain of getting a tour of all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I don't know how to explain that. I don't even know how to describe that, other than Satan seems to have the ability to communicate concepts and images and information in a way that is not flesh and blood, see it with your eyes, light rays bouncing off your retina kind of experience, okay? So just put that in there. Again, common theme. The whole genre, the whole thought is this, that aliens are more advanced, have a higher knowledge. They are creatures that are beyond us, okay? Just remember, we talked a little bit about this last time. Just a little outside of our ability to fully comprehend. Let me read a verse for you from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Hang on a second. I think I've given you a wrong reference. I'm sorry. I'm looking for the verse about... forgive me for that. Sorry about that. It's verse 14. I'm sorry, not verse 4. That's your second typo correction in the notes tonight. Verse 14. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan wants to have us understand him as an attractive creature, as something that is beyond us and above us. Number three, supernatural powers and a desire to rule or influence. I was doing some research last evening, and I found this article. It was written in all seriousness, and so I'm not making fun, okay? I mean, the person wrote it serious. I don't buy it, but I'll respect that it was written in serious, as a serious dissertation. But according to this person, and I don't know, check some other sources, this is a common thought among believers in aliens. But there are actually six races of aliens that are influencing influence in the world. And they sort of, according to this theory, have divided and conquered. There's this particular, and I can't even remember where they're from and what they look like, but they had pictures in the article, but I didn't get to that level. But some are interested in exerting influence over government, and some are interested in making mankind better, and some are here to exploit our resources. They all have their agenda, in other words. So it was a who's who of these six alien races that supposedly are among us. There's a very fascinating story that's found in Daniel chapter 10. And the references are there. If you'll allow me for time's sake just to summarize. Daniel is praying for God to reveal a prophecy for him, to help him understand a prophecy. He prays for several days. Finally, while he's praying, he gets tapped on the shoulder, and God has sent a person who, it's very evident from the text, is an angel. And the angel says, if you let me paraphrase, I was dispatched on the first day you started praying, but I was withheld by the prince of Persia until God sent the archangel Michael to come and contend with him so he could basically free me up to come to you. It's one of these rare glimpses that there is warfare, there is conflict in the angelic realm. I find that phrase, the prince of Persia, interesting. It seems as if the demonic order has a similar agenda to the six alien races. As that is this, they want to exert influence in the affairs of men in various places and in various ways. offer something of value to the contactee. I read an account a while back about this man. In fact, he was in Europe. He has this whole following. I mean, it's kind of almost become a religion that started because aliens contacted him and gave him this new roadmap for the peace and prosperity of mankind. And if you just follow this roadmap, everything's going to turn out all right. Now, and he's assembled, I don't know, hundreds, I don't know, maybe thousands of followers and adherents to this, that these aliens have come and they're showing us a better way to live. Isn't that what Satan offered Eve in the third chapter of Genesis in verse 5? God knows if you eat the fruit, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's the plan. Here's the next step to take. I'm just pointing out similarities. Something else that is common in the contactee genre and accounts is that there comes a point where the contactee finds themselves in bondage or psychological distress or fear, or it starts to consume their life or ruin their relationships or whatever. When I was growing up in the 70s, there was a we lived in the Parkersburg area, and the whole story began. This man showed up at the television station, WTAP, and it wouldn't happen today, I suppose, but they put him on the air on live TV. He was driving down Interstate 77, and this hourglass spaceship landed in front of him. He had to stop, and this man from Lanús stepped out, that was the planet from, and come up to him and had this conversation. And he believed this was what he was seeing, what he experienced, and he went and became public, and it was in the newspapers. And then later it was accounted that he had this visitor again, and eventually got taken on the spaceship and went to visit this visitor's planet and all this stuff. You want to hear the rest of the story? His marriage broke up. His kids wouldn't have anything to do with him. All of his friends deserted him. He became an alcoholic, and his life was ruined. It was not the better way, okay? In for whatever all that's all about, in that man's experience, what started out seeming very good. Oh, I've got something no one else has. I've seen something no one else has seen. I've met someone no one else has met. End of story, disaster. There's a bondage component there, and it talks in 2 Corinthians 10:2 about strongholds, and God needs to pull down strongholds. The strongholds is the bondages that our enemy desires us to have in. One last one, and I won't get too graphic here, but many of the contactee reports, the visitors have a preoccupation with reproduction and the processes that cause us to reproduce, if you'll allow me to be delicate about it. Why is that? We are told by Jesus in Mark 12:25 that in the resurrection, we will be like the angels in heaven. We're not going to marry and be given in marriage. And there is a thought, the things that you see but you can't experience fascinate you. The things that you witness but can't really understand fascinate you. And there is a thought, angels, fallen angels being demons and Satan being one, maybe there's a fact, you know, they apparently can't reproduce like we can. There's not multiple generations offspring. But maybe that which is outside of their experience base is fascinating to them. But that is a common theme. Let me just close with some warnings. Satan loves to appear as something different and attractive. Knowledge beyond our senses outside of God's revelation is always suspect. Whatever distracts and steals our heart from God, whatever distracts steals our hearts from God. And we talked about the great distraction last time. Anything that offers an alternative explanation to creation, God's order, redemption, revelation, truth as it's described in the Bible is, by definition, a counterfeit. I think there are some people that have seen things they can't explain, and the popular culture that we've all grown up in gives us an easy explanation. There are some people who just tell stories because they want to tell stories and sell books. And I suspect, this is my thought, there's some people who've had experiences that Satan is exploiting them for his own ends. And That's my take on the subject. But I want to leave you with one final thought as a bottom line. Remember what we read back in Psalm 8? And what is the Son of Man that you have visited him? We have been visited by someone beyond this planet. And his name is Jesus Christ. And the great thing is, he is always going to tell us the truth. He has given us the plan. That's the plan. And someday he is coming back to get us. Isn't it interesting? If what many of these things are a satanic counterfeit, it sounds very similar to what I just described about what Jesus has promised. It's sort of a cheap counterfeit. We've been visited. We've been given the plan. Someday we're going to come back, whatever, you know. We need to have fellowship with the Lord who has visited us. And we should walk with him and love him and serve him and be thankful that he, in his grace and his mercy, has revealed himself to creatures that are so small and insignificant we wonder how he could find us. But he put us on this planet to inhabit it for his glory. Thank you, Father, for your truth and that you have visited us. Thank you, Lord, for letting us just think through these thoughts, hopefully from a biblical framework. Lord, we know there are people who've had experiences and have belief systems that they're very sincere in them. We don't question that they have had an experience, but Lord, we know many people are in bondage and many people are distracted and many people are fascinated and pulled in ways that are away from you, not toward you. So we just pray, Father, that we as your people will always be like the compass that always points due north. Lord, might our compass always point toward you and your truth. No matter what we hear, what we're told, what others have tried to convince us of, or what they have experienced, or whatever evidence is out there, let our compass point true north and to you.